When I chose that title, The Mission is Dead, Long Live Mission, I guess I wasn't only trying to have a come on. I really think there's something very important that we want to say by it. In the British system, or in the system of the old kings, there was always the custom of saying, the king is dead, long live the king. And there was a real purpose behind that. They wanted to make sure that there wasn't going to be a quarrel over the next succession. If you read in some of the kings of India in the Mughal Empire before the British took over, it used to be standard practice to get rid of all the brothers and other relatives of the new king, because they would probably try to dethrone him. And so the statement, the king is dead, the long live the king, is a very standard thing to make sure that there is a real succession. And the reason I'm saying this is that I believe that what we're talking about when we say that the mission is dead is not something. We're not trying to say it should have died a long time ago. It rather, we're trying to say that there was a time when the mission, in the sense that we have thought of it for many years, was valid, was doing a very adequate piece of work. But now that time is past, and something different has come there. And in order to describe that a little farther, I want to take this morning, speaking of the rise of the mission, I want to take us to about the time of the Reformation in the development of the church and the mission of the church. And if I were to use a text, it would be Matthew 12, 43 to 46, in which we read, Jesus says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but he finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he came, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and brings with him seven other spirits more evil than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. So shall it be also with this evil generation. That's kind of a rough text to use for this. But the point is that when there is a vacuum of an understanding of the mission of the church, something else comes in there. And I believe one of the points that we're going to see that I feel has happened is that the rise of Islam in the 7th century is a good example of a vacuum having existed and something else, which was seven times worse than what had been there before, came in. And yet I want to modify that statement, and I'll do that later. The other symbol that I'm wearing here is this. Some of you may recognize it as a Coptic cross. This was given to me by a deacon of the Coptic Church in Cairo, Egypt, when I visited there, 5 years ago, isn't it? In 1973. And the Coptic Church is something that we often overlook. You realize that in Egypt, in addition to the Arabs, there is a very small Jewish community which is very loyal to the Egyptian cause. But there are very few people. But there are something like 8 million Coptic Christians. People who have been following, now we're talking about something else, a mission of their own for many, many centuries, and about which perhaps we want to say something in one of the later things, meetings. However, this Coptic cross, to my mind, is a symbol of the enduring nature of mission. And so before I start, I'd like to define what I mean when I say the mission is dead. The mission is dead in the sense that we are people who are going out into the world to save others and to bring them into the church, that we are there to, and I almost quote this exactly from some of the literature that you will hear today, to remember the 4 billion people who have never heard the gospel. We are in another, we are related to the rest of the world as sort of their secondary saviors. And if you want to put it in very familiar words, I think I want to say that the mission is dead in the sense of the hymn From Greenland's Icy Mountains. You are acquainted with this. From Greenland's icy mountains, from India's coral strands, where and Africa's sunny fountains, where Africa's sunny fountains roll down their golden sands, from many an ancient river, from many a palmy plain, they call us to deliver their land from error's chain. They never called us to deliver, and it isn't us who are delivering. It is someone greater. This is the mission of God in Christ. And then the second verse, which I notice in the service book and hymnal, has mercifully been excised from it. What though the spicy breezes blow soft o'er Ceylon's isle, where every prospect pleases and only man is vile, in vain with lavish kindness the gifts of God are strewn, the heathen in his blindness bows down to wood and stone. A true, but it says only one part of what we want to say. And yet that mission is a very important thing that we have to remember. The mission of the church. Now, when I say long live mission, what I want to be saying over these times, and I think it's going to crop up in each time, is that mission, in the sense of what every one of us has been called to do and be and say, and notice the sequence, maybe I should say to be and do and say, is the mission of God's people in the world. God is working, and God is going to do what he is going to do, no matter what we are doing. And God has said to us, you're in that mission with me, and it extends over the whole experience of human people, not only in going out and preaching to people, repent of your sins and you will be saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course that is in it. And of course that is the message. But the message has to be carried out in every part of our being. So, I would like to talk now about the rise of the mission. It doesn't really start until maybe 300 AD. And so let's look at what happened in the very early part of the church, even before that. When our Lord was on earth, he was speaking to people, but he was doing and acting among people. I think we have to remind ourselves repeatedly that when our Lord spoke and acted among people, there were many times when he didn't specifically connect what he did with what he was saying. Remember the times when we hear him going out and curing all sorts of diseases, driving out demons. And he didn't say, no, I've driven out the demon, I want you to believe in me because I'm going to die for your sins and rise again. No, he dealt with people according to their needs, and he respected them in their integrity. He spoke to them where they were, and when they asked, he answered their statement, answered their questions, and he was among them a representative of God, reaching out to them in every part of their need. And as he did that, I'd like us to remember five things. He guided them in their worship of their Heavenly Father. In many cases, people didn't even understand the Heavenly Father, and he was there to demonstrate the Heavenly Father to them. For he said, if anyone has seen me, he has seen the Father. He guided them in the fellowship with one another. And he had to do that pretty roughly once in a while. Imagine what he would have had to do with other people when even to his disciples, who wanted to call fire down on the Samaritans who were not ready to accept Jesus, Jesus said to those disciples, you don't understand what sort of spirit I have brought into the world. And in another place he says, I have come into the world not to be served, but to serve, and to give myself a ransom for many. And he showed that ultimate of fellowship when he kept that one person among the 12 disciples who he knew was going to blow the whole thing wide apart, Judas the betrayer, not to mention Peter the denier. The fellowship clung together, and our Lord molded it in that way. So worship and fellowship. Witness. You remember last Sunday's lessons, the lessons where Jesus tells his disciples, I want you to go out and tell people that the kingdom of God is at hand. But if you look a little more into those lessons, you see that Jesus not only said that, but the very deeds which he was doing, he empowered the disciples to do. I believe the same words are used. Jesus was curing every sort of disease and illness. I may not have the exact words from memory here. And then he gave the apostles the power to treat every illness and disease that would come upon people. And so he sent them out to witness. So worship, fellowship, witness, and along with it to serve. To speak of him, and to serve people in a way that people would know, here is a representative of the Lord, here is a representative of Jesus, here is a representative of God. And with all of that, he came through continually with his nurture, continually supplying his disciples with those things that they needed. The disciples, calling them back when they went off in a wrong tangent, warning them about this, fulfilling them on this, telling them, it's great that all these demons have been subject to you. It's wonderful, but rejoice that your name is written in the book of heaven. Realize what your priorities are. That his nurture was continually there, and his nurture went out to those scribes and Pharisees who had to be hit between the eyes with a 2x4 in order to understand that they were going in the wrong direction when they sneered at the Lord eating with the publicans and sinners. And so Jesus reached out to them. He reached out to the publicans and sinners, to Mary Magdalene, to the demoniac, to the lepers, and we could go on and on. And so our Lord fulfilled his ministry, and he said to his disciples, all right, I'm here, I'm with you always, and it's our ball game now, not yours. It's our ball game now, and I want you in all parts of the world. And I'm with you even to the close of the age. And so something happens. We find Peter and Paul and the other disciples, apostles, moving out, healing, teaching, working, guiding people in worship, fellowship, witness, service, and nurturing them along the way. And our evidence from the early church carries this on in really a very thrilling fashion. And it seems that during the time of the persecutions, you will remember that from the time of Jesus' ascension into heaven until about 312 AD, the church was under considerable political pressure, which is an understatement probably of the day. But we have to remember that there were times when the church was able to get along pretty well by itself. No one was causing it much difficulty because no one really wanted to persecute them. But then some difficulty would arise and the persecutions would break out afresh. And that's part of the whole story. The emperors had established a certain way of dealing with Christians. Christianity was not a permitted religion. People were not permitted to be Christians, but the emperors realized you don't simply put that law into effect in every part. The Emperor Trajan has a record of a letter that he received and then wrote back again to one of his governors, a man by the name of Pliny. Pliny said, I don't bother the Christians around here. If they want to be Christians here, they can be Christians. But if someone is brought to me and he's accused of being a Christian, then I ask him, are you a Christian? And if he says yes, I ask him, are you willing to give up your Christian faith? And if he says no, then I execute him. And Pliny says that right on. That's just the way I want you to deal with it. Well, that's sort of an uncomfortable way to live, as you can imagine. However, what really happened was that Christians were able to live quite well for many years. But whenever some difficulty arose, then the Christians were blamed for it. In those days, plagues were not caused by germs. They were caused by someone who did not worship the gods properly. And so if a plague hit a particular place, they went after the Christians, because the Christians, in the eyes of the Romans, were atheists, for they did not believe in the gods of the Roman pantheon. The amazing thing about this, however, is that during the time of these plagues, the Christians were the last ones to leave the territory. As you can imagine, when a plague would break out, everyone would run away from that place as fast as he could, figuring that that's where the plague is. Today we know they probably carried the plague with them. The Christians remained to nurse the sick and often become sick themselves and give their lives because they died for their pains of dealing with the sick. And in this way, the Christians were a continuing witness. It is often said, in fact, it comes from that period by the church father Tertullian, who says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, more than that, the continuing Christian life of the martyrs and all the ways in which they live toward each other, fellowship, worship to God, witness, service, and the nurture they had became the seed of this church, which became increasingly powerful until in the year 312 AD the Emperor Constantine was faced with this new understanding and he himself shortly after that became a Christian. Now, when I say all of this, that's a glowing account, I think we have to remember some other things, and our time really doesn't permit, but remember also that there were people like Ananias and Sapphira. There were people like Demas, of whom Paul says, Demas has left me for having loved this present world. There were Judases all down the line. There were people within the church who were completely unworthy of the Lord who had bought them. There were weaknesses and difficulties within the church, of course. But there was this vision and understanding that the mission was God's and the mission covered everything. And now came the rise of the mission. The Emperor Constantine became a Christian, and suddenly a lot of people realized that for many years they really had been Christians all the time, and so the churches were simply crowded. It's rather interesting to note that in the archaeological findings until around 300 AD, you don't find churches that could physically hold more than 50 people. And suddenly you get churches which hold thousands of people. For being a Christian became a very popular thing. And this is where the trouble starts. Oh, I say the trouble starts, but let's remember that it is out of this that every one of us has grown. We are now in the Constantinian age. And that means that the church is respectable, the church is the way to go, and no one has any difficulty if he becomes a member of the church. And frankly, that's about the way it is today among us. But along with it comes something else. And I think we are now speaking of the decline of the church. The first thing that comes is that those five functions which I've been speaking about, worship, fellowship, witness, service, and nurture, look at them. Worship. Suddenly, worship has to be done in a grand fashion. Great. It's wonderful to have worship done in a grand fashion. I know that Paul Muntz is going to be here, and I know the sort of things that you do here. It's great to have a whole bunch of people worshiping the Lord together, but that's not the only way. Suddenly, the churches had to be tremendous expressions of devotion to the Lord. And before long, they were saying, let the emperor do it. He's got the sort of money that can build these magnificent Romanesque cathedrals, and then later in the Middle Ages it goes into the Gothic cathedrals. Fellowship. Well, there are so many people in the church today that it's not hard. I can choose this fellow to have fellowship, but I don't want fellowship with these people over here. And I can have such a warm fellowship over here. I don't have to be in that close fellowship. And the seeds of dissension have come in. Witness. Of course we want witness to the gospel, but let that witness not be something that has to come out of our own lives. We've got professional preachers who can do the witnessing for us. And service, this business of taking care of the poor and the needy, that's the emperor's business. After all, the emperor's got all sorts of money, and we could lay that down the centuries, couldn't we? The government really can take care of the poor. And even nurture. There isn't really time for all this nurture for the poor, ignorant lay people, is there? Let the preachers really be nurtured, and let them be good for us, and we can be good for nothing. This is the way in which the church began to turn. However, there was in this period a continuing reminders of what was going on. There was Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan, a man who was actually a layman when they wanted to make him bishop. So they made him, they baptized him, confirmed him, made him a priest, and made him a bishop, all in a period, I think, of 3 days. That's the way to go. That's an easy way to go. John Chrysostom, the golden mouth, the great orator, who had the guts to get up there and to preach against the life of the licentious life of the empress herself, and was driven out and finally died, not by official execution, but they sent him into exile, and the people told the soldiers, make him walk all the way. And since he was in very bad health and in his upper 60s, he didn't last very long. Other people like this. And suddenly, however, the church began to think in terms of spreading itself in different parts of the world. A man we ought to remember is Gregory the Great, 590 to 604. About 600 BC, he goes into the marketplace and looks at the slaves who are being sold there, and he sees some people from England, and he asks, who are these? And they say they are Angli for Anglo-Saxons. And he says, and he evidently had learned a few puns, he said, henceforth they will be angels. And they say, where do they come from? They come from Deiri. And he says, yes, they will come Deira. They will come from the wrath of God and join in the love of God. And what's the name of their king? The name of the king is Alle. Ah, he said, yes, and henceforth they will sing Alleluias. And so he sent Augustine of Canterbury. Don't mix him up with Augustine of Hippo, the great church father. He sent Augustine up to Canterbury in Kent, England. And after a few years, Augustine became the first Archbishop of Canterbury, and there the English church grew. However, something has happened. You see, there already was a strong Christian church in that area. Unfortunately, that Christian church was connected particularly with a Christian church that had grown up in Ireland earlier, and Irish Christians had come over and developed the church in that area. And Augustine had a twofold purpose. First of all, convert as many of those people as you can, and secondly, bring all the rest of them under the aegis of the Church of Rome, which had by this time was beginning to supplant the Roman Empire. And then something else happened in the late 7th century, the early part of the 7th century, and that was the rise of Islam. I said I would say a couple words about that. You see, Islam, or Mohammedanism, is the fruit of the revelation received by the Prophet Muhammad from the God Allah. And he has brought the Arabic people together and developed among them a very strong monotheistic religion. If you read in the Quran, you will see a great deal of the Old Testament and a good deal of the New Testament is in there in a rather a corrupted form, but it's still there. And one wonders, why did that ever take place? Well, one of the reasons may very well have been that there had been such a rift between the Christians of the West, represented by Rome, and the Christians of the East. And people had turned in on themselves so much. And when they did reach out to other people, they said, you've got to become as we are, otherwise you aren't going to be really proper Christians. That finally, when something really indigenous came onto the scene, there was a tremendous power in it. And we know that between the death of Muhammad in 632 AD And 732 AD, when the Mohammedan conquest was stopped in the southern part of France, the Muslims had conquered all of North Africa, wiped out almost all of Christianity in the northern part of Africa, and subjugated what they didn't wipe out, all of a great deal of the Near East, and had covered all of Spain and were ready to move into France and then into the rest of Europe when they were stopped by Charles Martel and something happened. However, where does that weakness come from? The weakness, I would suggest, comes from the misunderstanding of what the mission of the church was. And yet during that time you have men like Raymond Lull, a man who said, our call to the Muslims is to go and bring the gospel to them. And then the great blot on the history of the Christian church, the Crusades, which take place in the 11th, 12th, and 13th centuries, the way probably the response which a lot of people had here about American Indians, the only good Muslim is a dead Muslim. And so the horrible record of the Crusades and the things that happened undoubtedly on both sides. But within that time, you still have the continuing existence of the people of God. The Coptic Christians did not cease. Coptic Christians are the Christians of Egypt. The Coptic Christians did not cease to worship their Lord, did not cease to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. When I visited in Alexandria, in Cairo, my Coptic deacon friend, the man who gave me this, took me into the Coptic church and he said, you see that? And I said, yeah, it's a pulpit. But he said, do you realize how old that thing is? That comes from the 11th century. We in the Coptic church had people preaching long before the Lutheran Reformation ever took place, that we had preaching services going on when the Western church was only ritual and a lot of other things of that nature. And the day that I was in Cairo, it was a Friday evening, the main cathedral was jammed with about 5,000 people, and the head of the Coptic church was conducting a Bible class in which he spoke for a while. And then ushers were trying to thread their way through this crowd of people, picking up notes which they had for questions to bring to the Patriarch or Pope Zanuda of the church. And he would answer them, obviously not all of them. But this went on for two and a half hours, every Friday evening. Something going on in that time. And so I'm going to have to skip through this so we have some time for questions, but so we come to the period of the Reformation, and I want to suggest that at the time of the Reformation, we have two interesting things happening. We have the life coming for this old understanding of the mission of the church, that we've got to get out there and do it. We've got to spread the church. We've got to make people understand the gospel as we have done it. There's a tremendous life for that. On the other hand, the seeds by which the mission of the church in this older sense of the word is bound to die. The first thing is that people began to realize the power of the gospel once again. Certainly what Luther and the other reformers, Calvin, Zwingli, their followers had to say, gave people a vision of the breadth of the gospel that they had lost in the parochialism of the earlier church. And that is, I don't want to identify that only with the Church of Rome. They saw, and people began to see, this is a tremendous gospel that we've got to bring to people. And so people were ready to move out. It took about 250 years for them to realize it, 200 years for those who woke up a little earlier. However, it was a tremendous new idea, what the gospel means, and people were ready to run with it. However, they ran with the gospel under the banner of the Lutherans, the Protestants, the Reformed, and many other different tags that came with it. They saw the gospel in their own context, and they couldn't see a much broader view of it. But there was a tremendous surge, and like a fire often goes out with one last tremendous flicker, so the mission of the church had its resurgence and its decline and fall, and that's what I'd like to talk about in the next time. But there was also something else that took place. In the Lutheran Reformation, I believe two things are extremely important. I guess I can defend that thing. Maybe you don't agree with the two things, but at least two things were very important. The one thing, of course, is the understanding of the justification by grace, that God reaches down to people where they are and tells them, "You are indeed my children in Christ Jesus." It is not something that we do, but it is something that God does. Now imagine what this is going to do for the mission of the church. I am a child of God, yes, because my parents brought me into the church, but behind all of that is God reaching down through the ages and saying, "Herb Zorn, I want you in my church." What a miracle! And your kids I want too, and your grandchildren and all the rest of them. I want you because I have chosen you from the womb. I have chosen you from the ages. That great thing, and to realize what that means for the broader mission of the church. That's the one point. The second thing is, and this is particularly in the Lutheran Reformation, and that is the translation of the Bible. I wonder if we realize the real significance of it. For centuries, the Bible had been something which was there, and that's the way it was. And suddenly we had this man, Luther, who was translating the Bible in such a way that it took people by storm. There had been translations before, but he was saying, you've got to Germanize what Jesus said. Jesus, he would say at times, this guy doesn't speak good German. We've got to make him speak good German. And so we've had to do this over the centuries. And when we say that, we've got to have ways of saying it which speak in the context and understanding of people so that they can understand what it means to worship, fellowship, witness, service, and nurture. Those are the two things that are like the proverbial seed from the peepul tree, P-E-E-P-U-L, tree in India. It's a tree that has a very little seed, and a tree that often grows around Hindu temples. And you can imagine the emotional way in which some of the old missionaries used to speak of this. The seed would fall between the cracks of the temple, and of course the tree would grow there, and it would split the temple apart, and the temple would fall to pieces, and of course in its place would rise the Christian church and all that sort of thing. But there's a truth there, that this understanding of the gospel comes and says the gospel is brought to every people in the place where they are. And the mission, in the sense of bringing our understanding of the gospel to other people, is transformed by saying God is speaking to his people in every part of the world. It took a long time for this really to catch fire. In fact, at Luther's time, there were people who said, the gospel has been spread to the other parts of the world. In fact, Jesus told that to his 12 apostles. He didn't tell that to us. That's not our business. But slowly, a new vision came up, and people were beginning to understand it. One of the things that I have always loved about the language, the translation of the Bible, which I used in India, was the Malayalam language. When they speak of the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, you know, Elijah stands up there and he says, how long, what is it, you will limp between two opinions. The old King James Version is, how long will you halt between two opinions? Well, the Tamil Bible said, how long will you go limping? And they say, tuppy, 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 which is the way you describe a person who limps, because it goes like that. How long will you go tuppy, tuppy between two opinions? But I love the Malayalam because it really comes out of the culture there. People who live in boats, it's a boat country, and they said, how long will you put your foot into canoes? You see the implications of that. You put a foot in two different canoes, and if you don't make up your mind pretty soon, you know where you're going to land, right in the water. So that way of understanding the gospel, I see coming into the mission of the church, but it had a long time in coming, and then I believe we're in a time now when things are going to change. Okay, now, how about, are there questions or comments that you'd like to make? Ralph, no.
Yeah, this is very interesting, especially the Constantine, might call it, turning point. I guess, as I study the New Testament, I find another turning point a little earlier, where what had been rather free in the ununified mission work, not only Paul's but the other types, the Johannine type of work, quite a different sort of thing. And then this, what shall we call it, Orthodox Church, meeting up with heresy. The worst sort of heresy, not genuine heresy. And then, in order to solidify itself, the Marxists simply say that's the fall of the church because it became institutionalized. And then all this witnessing is done by the guy who has the holy oil on him, the bishop. And then all of the worship is conducted no longer by everybody bringing his own gift, but it's all institutionalized. And I think there are times when the church must go into a kind of a castle to defend itself. I think that was one of the times. But must the church remain then in that form? Wasn't it already earlier that seeds of denying of the mission were already spread? And wasn't that part of the way in which not only at the time of the Reformation, but Paul himself and all the rest of his followers in the very, very early New Testament church, first century, were on the way to do it. And then John's people coming out of Gnosticism, using all of their Gnostic terminology, making it right, I don't know what you could call it, provincialized into their various provinces. And then, of course, when the attacks came from the outside, realizing now we're going to have to stand up against some of these emperors and local persecutions, I'm wondering whether the big problem, you kind of alluded to it, isn't the church within itself all the way through, rather than just its imperialism once it lined up with Constantine's government. Do you want to comment on that?
Yeah, I would certainly agree. The two passages that come to my mind particularly are the passage where Paul says to the Athenians, I perceive that you are a very and the old thing was superstitious, he really said, I perceive that you're a very religious people. And I understand that as really affirming these people of trying to find out where their religious understanding ought to be. And I could very well imagine that the mission board back in Antioch could have been very unhappy about Paul speaking like that and saying to him, now, Paul, you really ought to be careful. You can't really affirm these people in their heathenism, can you? Of course, he says, I want to say something to you. And I'd hope that we can go into that a good deal later, too. But certainly, that's one of the things that the seed, the original seed that really blows it apart. And then your reference to John, that John in the first chapter of John, in the beginning was the Logos, or the Word. He's playing with absolute fire there, isn't he? When he talks, when John says, in the beginning was the Word, he is using a word, the word for word is Logos, which goes way back to the philosopher Plato, and was used by Philo the Jew, who is a contemporary of Jesus, and could very well be misunderstood to be, you know, the worst kind of heresy. And yet he says, that's where we're going to start. And I think we've got to affirm what's good about this, and we're going ahead with it. But the church got very timid, and it got into his castle. Yeah, it's that eternal problem the eternal problem of, years ago, when after the atomic bomb was exploded, some people were saying it was raining terribly in certain areas, and it was because an atomic bomb was exploded. I think once in the Saturday Evening Post, it must have been years ago if it was the Saturday Evening Post, I read this joke about two cavemen talking to each other, and it was just pouring, and the caveman said, boy, it never rained like this before we used bow and arrows. It's that mentality. And yet the willingness to reach out to something else that I would agree that it's there. I think it comes out very clearly in the Constantinian revision.
Could you tell me the historical time period that the Crusades were
in? Is it 1094 when you have the First Crusade? That's the date that comes to me. So roughly the beginning of 1100 to, it sort of peters out in the 1312 and 1300s. It's really amazing to see that even today among Muslim people, the bitterness, you know, so many years, the bitterness is still there. And some of our colleagues who work among Muslims literally have to stay there for 10 years before they're really trusted. You know,
I perked up at the beginning when you said, it's our being and our acting and our talking. We were so guilty when we moved into the inner city in 65 of thinking somehow or other we were going to bring Christ to that awful inner city of Washington, D.C., discovered Christ within there long before we got there. We thought it would be a very integrated church, and we had these very high ideals. And I remember a black friend of John saying, I don't think you're going to be able to have an integrated church in the city. And John said, well, of course you will, and why not? And he said, for 200 years, you haven't wanted to live next door to me. Why should I let you tamper with my soul? And I think that was kind of what we lived under, is that first we had to live there and be trusted and be neighbors to those people, and then do acts, meet them where they were and what their needs were before we ever felt that it was legitimate to tamper with their soul versus to speak a word. And I think people, when they ask and are willing to hear, I feel much more comfortable with that kind of approach than the open way of being.
Yeah.
I am, as a historian, have a little difficulty with your handling of the Middle Ages, as if that was an era in which there was not a great deal of mission. He said, let the emperor do it. And my view of the cathedrals is that they are popular movements. They're not imperial structures, but they represent the faith of the people. They were community projects. Everybody worked upon them. And they were a monument to the community's faith. And that there was fellowship in this, there was witness in this. The stained glass windows themselves are the nurturing agents. People couldn't read, so the Bible was not, whether it was too available or not, was not significant. They couldn't read, but they could see the stories in the glass. And some of those cathedrals maybe distorted the stories a little, like Chartres, the great Gothic cathedral, was probably more of a Marian temple a witnessing to the Christ figure. But it seems to me that at least in the 12th to 13th centuries, at the same time that you've got these horrendous crusades, you have tremendous Christian vitality and witness. If it hadn't been for that, I don't think there would have been the crusades. There hadn't been a strong commitment at home. The 13th and 14th centuries perhaps were a little slow. And you pointed out quite correctly that, okay, if you want to put Protestantism there is this new divine revelation. And yes, it took the Germans 200 years to catch on that it meant anything outside of Saxony or any other part of the Germans, mm-hmm. and that Protestant missions, it gets going when there's economic advantages to go.
Yeah.
The Roman Catholic Church, soon as the Spaniards and the Portuguese moved out, the missionaries with them. Now that may not have been Protestant Christianity, but there was a Christian mission there. And of course, you can see the fruits of the good and evil in Latin America.
No.
I think in my looking at history, I don't make quite the cleavages between there are many who have made this point, but from Constantine on, it's downhill till the 16th century. Then it's kind of uphill again for a while. I have difficulty with that. And I also like what Ross was suggesting a few moments ago, that even before 300, there's a culturalization process comes in. And then you raise the question, what is Christianity? Is it indeed the one who has the holy oil, who has authority? I mean, is truth defined by authority? It's hard for me to determine what is truth in Christianity. What is orthodox and what is heretic? It's sometimes simple to say that orthodox has got 51% of the power. And where is, or maybe I should say five ninths, that maybe in the present time a little closer analysis to it. But the big questions is, as religion seemed to me was forced, there doesn't seem to be a great deal of mission in Jerusalem in the first century. Until the Christian community was forced out to Pella or something like that. And once you got forced out, then it seemed like it sometimes took on too much local coloring. And then you're speaking of the necessity for that now in the new.
Yeah.
The church has been doing that, but of course there is a sense in which when the Roman Empire came on the scene, that gave it a coloring. And it became very Romanized.
You've caught me on the horns of the dilemma of trying to telescope 1,500 years.
He just doesn't telescope.
No. You had another question.
Yeah, I was going to ask you to explain one detail with the Coptic Christian religion as compared to the
typical Christian. The Coptic Christians are in the tradition of the Eastern Catholic or what we often call here the Greek Catholic churches. I won't go into the details of their, of the monophysitism and all that sort of thing, but I would say that the Coptic churches feel that the really important things that have been said about the Christian faith can be summed up in the Church Fathers, ending with about St. John Chrysostom, but particularly St. Athanasius. In fact, I happened to be in Cairo on the Athanasius died 373. Yes, before the he died in 373, and I was there on the what would that be, the 1600th anniversary of his death, and the Pope of the Coptic Church had gotten the relics of Saint Athanasius and had brought them back to Alexandria, and I just happened to be there as the relics were being transported to a place where they would be placed as a memorial. Now, there is, of course, saint worship and a lot of these other things, and probably a lot of stuff that we would call superstition. On the other hand, there is an understanding of the gospel, and maybe the great emphasis of the Coptic Church with the other, along with the other Eastern churches, is that in Christ we become like God. We become a God-like. As we normally are apt to say, God has reached down and made us his children. While their emphasis is, they wouldn't deny that, but their emphasis is there is this process of becoming God's children in a full sense of the word. I don't know, that's trying to say it in just a couple of words. You want to add to that?
No, do they? My impression is that a common thing to us that the Coptic would not take was in the 19th Greek.
Oh, they don't have, it's I don't think their problem isn't the Nicene
no,
Creed.
They're not interested in it.
Yeah, but I don't think the problem is only the Filioque, isn't it?
So that's the Eastern Orthodox.
Yeah, well, I wouldn't
I
be sure of that.
The Coptic Church was not, did not go along with the Chalcedonian formula. And
that's particular the Armenian Church. I'm not sure of the Coptic here.
In the Coptic Church, are they mostly Arabs?
Oh, yes.
Arab families?
Oh, yes.
Don't they still hold some of the traditions that most of the Muslims in the Arab countries?
Well, they're older than the Muslims.
Well, they wouldn't call themselves Arab. They say Egyptians.
Oh, yes, but in the general area of Arabs, right. They'd call themselves.
I've known some, and they say they don't want to be called Arabs.
Okay. But you see, the Coptic Church is older than the Muslim Church.
Mm-hmm.
And they would probably they've been influenced somewhat by the Muslim influence, but they would continue in their Coptic understanding.
The Greek Orthodox Church and the Coptic Church,
they're in the same general tradition, but you have in the Greek
but you can't divide the world into Roman Catholic and Greek Catholic.
No.
The Coptics are outside that orbit.
Yeah, and there are three others that are really outside that orbit that I would have to have dealt with, and that would be the Coptic Church, the Amharic Church in Ethiopia, and then a good deal of the Syrian Church. We had Syrian Christians. If you ever meet Indians whose name is George, Thomas, Varghese, and a few things like that, they're from this Syrian Christian Church, and that happens to be they speak the language we do, and they claim the Apostle Thomas came over and converted them originally, but their connection is with the church in Syria, in Homs, Syria, now.
Do you remember how their tradition arises that Peter is buried in Cairo or in Egypt?
They've got Mark buried there one time.
They told me that. I used to have one to work for them.
Well, I do know that they have the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Cairo, where Jesus, and where they will show you the place. In fact, down underneath the church where the Holy Family fled. The only problem is that the Holy Family probably went to Alexandria, not Cairo. And what's the distance? I'm not sure. Several hundred miles. Here are some things that these are available. The mission affirmations. Would give us some background of what's going on. And I have some books that they put into the library. One of them is of a modern church. It's called Kimbangu. It's in the particular, it's of the Church of Jesus Christ on Earth, according to Simon Kimbangu, his prophet. It's a modern church in Zaire. I spent some days there, and the woman who wrote the book is a friend, and I think it's really very significant to understand it, toward an understanding of it, and it's, I think it's really quite delightful reading. It's not a very...
That's in the library. Some,
that's in the library here.
Table in there, mm-hmm.
Yeah, and then there's
Kimbangu,
K-I-M-B-A-N-G-U. And then there is a book on the meaning of mission by a Roman Catholic priest from South America, which really moves into some of the social interests. His name is Jacques Comblin. I suppose he's French, though he, or maybe it's Comblin if it's pronounced in Spanish. And then for your interest, there is also this book, The Silent Language, if you want to see how other cultures really expect our narrow one culture approach to other people.
Is that also
that's in the library there.